read to you Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. The burden against Nineveh. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we meditate upon it, that you would cause it to dwell in our hearts richly, that we would respond in faith, that we would be men and women of faith and virtue, mercy and forgiveness, that we would imitate our great God. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Before I begin this morning, I wanted to share with you, yesterday I had the privilege of going over to Larry and Jan Fields' house. Many of you know Larry and Jan, who've attended here for a number of years, and their Larry's daughter, Neva Keyes, who's also been attending here. Larry is in hospice care and so would and at home, but I had the privilege of visiting them, so would encourage you to be praying for them, praying for Larry and for Jan and Larry's daughters, Neva and Eden, and for God's grace to abound toward them. He was a great encouragement to me when I went there yesterday, and so please be praying for them. So this morning, we continue our study of Nahum. Last week, we asked why we Christians study the Old Testament prophets, right? Why should we eliminate the trench that some have built between the prophets and ourselves, even as zoos build trenches between dangerous animals and their visitors, right? Why should we let the prophets out of their cages? And we saw that Peter tells us why in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter writes of this salvation, "The prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." As we considered this passage last week, we learned that the reason that we study the Old Testament prophets is because they worshiped and served the same God as we do. They were saved by the same Christ as we are, and therefore they are our fathers. They prophesied for our benefit. The prophets, Peter tells us, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Spirit of Christ, Peter tells us, was in them. And what this means, therefore, is that the Spirit of Christ was in Nahum. Christ inspired Nahum to pronounce a message of judgment on Nineveh. So how does Nahum's prophecy of doom preach Christ? How does it reveal Christ more fully to us? That's the question I'd like us to answer today. Nahum describes his prophecy with two different headings. I read only the first. The first is the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So it's the first of those titles, the burden against Nineveh, that we consider today. Next week we'll consider the second. Nahum is, he tells us, this book is the burden against Nineveh. As we learned in our study of the prophet Jonah, Nineveh was one of the chief capitals of the ancient Assyrian Empire. The city had originally been founded by Nimrod, who you may recall was a descendant of Noah's son Ham. Moses writes in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, a passage that I believe I gave to you in your handout, says, "In the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh. in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went to Assyria. He went north along the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. He went to Assyria and he built Nineveh. So this is the first mention of this city of Nineveh in sacred scripture. While Nimrod, notice, founded the city, the Assyrians inhabited it, and they traced their origin to Asher, who was a descendant of Noah's son, Shem, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 22. Over the centuries, the city of Nineveh and the people of Assyria became increasingly well known for both their military prowess and their cruelty. They would torture and slaughter their enemies, as well as depopulate entire countries to further their ambitions. One of their kings, Ashurnasirpal, who ruled from 883 to 859 BC, he described his conquest, one of his conquests, this way, quote, "I built a pillar over against my enemy's gate, and I flayed, that is, I skinned, all the chief men, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. Many captives I burned with fire. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses, their ears. Of many I put out the eyes." Such was their cruelty. Assyrian expansion began to affect Israel in the 10th century B.C. and the 900s. After conquering Syria, the Assyrians compelled the Israelite king Jehu, who was mentioned in our scripture reading this morning, around the year 841 B.C., they compelled Jehu to pay heavy tribute in order to escape conquest. Shortly thereafter, however, Assyria began to decline in power, so they kind of reached this high point, and then they began to suffer decline. And it was during that period of decline that God sent the prophet Jonah to Nineveh around 760 BC. Jonah, recall, prophesied Nineveh's destruction. However, when the Ninevites repented, God graciously relented from judgment. Nineveh experienced renewal, and Assyria began to grow in power again. Sadly, as they grew in power, they reverted to their cruel and violent past. They began to harass their neighbors, ultimately, eventually conquering the northern kingdom of Israel in the year 722 BC, one of the most significant events in the Old Testament. In other words, note that God's mercy to Nineveh through Jonah paved the way for Israel's destruction. Those Israelites that the Assyrians didn't kill were scattered throughout their empire, and they became known as the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel. Assyria, after conquering Israel, continued to expand and reach the height of their power during the reign of Ashurbanipal from 668 to 627 BC. So powerful were the Assyrians that they even conquered Egypt, capturing the ancient Egyptian capital of Thebes, which had stood unmolested for over 1,000 years. Capturing the city of Thebes in the year 656 BC, an event that shocked the ancient world and to which Nahum refers in his prophecy. So as it was at this point, right after the conquest of Thebes, when Assyria was at the height of her power and Ashurbanipal was glorying in violence, oppression, and greed, that God called Nahum to write his prophecy against Nineveh, that God called Nahum to write this book, which we have. Nahum calls his prophecy a burden, right? The word certainly conveys the idea of an oracle or a revelation, but it's an oracle that has weight, that has substance. that has gravitas. It is heavy. It's hard to bear. It's a prophecy of destruction, of judgment, and of doom. Nahum writes against Nineveh, not for Nineveh. There was no more hope for Nineveh's recovery, for Nineveh's repentance, for Nineveh's restoration. One of Nahum's contemporaries, the prophet Zephaniah, another of the minor prophets, he summarized the desolation that God was going to bring on the city of Nineveh in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. You're welcome to turn there in your Bibles. I believe I've also given you this passage in your handout. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And Yahweh will stretch out his hand against the north. He will destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herds shall lie down in Nineveh's midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for God will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. In other words, though Assyria seemed invincible, though Assyria was the greatest empire in history to that time, though it was the world's lone superpower, God would bring her down. And while Jonah too had been sent with a message of judgment against Nineveh, his message had brought with it hope for mercy. But now, about 100 years after Jonah's ministry, there's no more hope. Nineveh's doom is sealed. The city of Nineveh, in which were thousands of men, women, and children made in the image of God, in which were over 100,000 who did not know their right hand from their left, in which was also much livestock, Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. This city would become a desolation. That was the burden that Nahum must bear. That was the word that he must proclaim against Nineveh. And within a generation of Nahum's ministry, a mere 25 years after Assyria had reached the height of her power under Ashurbanipal's rule, 25 years, Nineveh was destroyed. In August 612 BC, the mighty city of Nineveh fell to the combined forces of the Babylonians under Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, and the Medes under Cyaxares, one of the ancestors of Cyrus the Great. One commentator remarks that its destruction was so complete, the destruction of Nineveh was so complete, that for almost 2,500 years, its exact location remained a mystery. Skeptics sneered at tales about Nineveh and treated it, along with the book of Jonah, as a mere legend that belonged to an age of fantastic tales and fables. In the 19th century, however, excavations by the English archaeologist Sir Austin Henry Layard began to uncover the truth of the biblical record. His excavations unearthed the foundations of a vast city, complete with numerous royal palaces, magnificent temples, colossal statuary, roads, bridges, canals, and even a royal library. yet it had all been destroyed by the hand of the Lord. This was the burden against Nineveh. So let us meditate on this burden that Nahum proclaimed. And let us begin with a question. Why not Jonah? Why not Jonah? Why wasn't Jonah given this message to preach? Right? Why didn't God choose Jonah to announce his irrevocable judgment on Nineveh? There are two answers that we can give to that question. The first is that in Jonah's day, it was not yet time for Nineveh's destruction. Though Nineveh was characterized by oppression, violence, and greed in Jonah's day, though their wickedness had come up before God, according to Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, God was not yet ready to destroy the city. He still desired to show them pity because he's an incredibly gracious and patient and long-suffering God. Consider, do you know why God caused the Israelites to dwell in Egypt for 400 years? 400 years they dwelt in Egypt. They went there, of course, under Joseph's rule when the brothers descended into Egypt to get grain. They remained there for 400 years through much of that time in slavery, suffering. So why? Why? The answer was given generations earlier when Abraham was still alive. God spoke to Abraham before Isaac was even born. And this is what God said to Abraham. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here to the land of promise, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Right? Why was Israel enslaved in Egypt for 400 years? Because God wanted to be patient to the Amorites. Did the Amorites deserve the judgment of God when Israel descended into Egypt? You better believe it. Just read some of the things they wrote. Yet God patiently endured their rebellion for 400 years, waiting for it to become complete before he judged them through the invasion of the Canaanites. Through the invasion of the Israelites. God is merciful and patient, right? Why didn't God choose Jonah to deliver Nahum's message? Because he's patient. But this relates to the second reason that Jonah wasn't given this message to preach. Jonah wasn't given this message to preach because it would not have been a burden for him to preach it. It would have been a blessing. Jonah wanted this message. He wanted to preach this word. Me, right? He would have volunteered. Remember that Jonah fled from the presence of God when God called him to go to Nineveh. Why? Did he flee from God's presence because he was afraid of the Ninevites? He was afraid that if he went there, they might torture him and kill him, right? That we could get our minds around that, right? But that's not why he fled from God's presence. He fled from the Lord's presence because he was afraid that God was going to show Nineveh mercy. He fled from God's presence because he believed that God was going to grant Nineveh more time, that he was going to be long-suffering and gracious, and that that might result in doom and harm and judgment to Israel. And guess what? He was right. Remember Jonah's complaint after God ultimately relented from judging Nineveh in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly that God had relented, and he became angry. It displeased Jonah exceedingly that God relented, and he became angry. So he prayed to Yahweh, and he said, "Ah, Yahweh, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Then Yahweh said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Why was Jonah angry? Because God showed mercy. Because God had pity. Because God relented from doing harm. And Jonah didn't want God to do so. You see, Jonah didn't have a heart of compassion. He didn't have a heart of pity. He had not reckoned with the greatness of God's mercy to himself. And so even though Jonah stood for righteousness, right, even though he rightly opposed the wickedness and greed and oppression of Nineveh, he did so in such a way that he distorted God's character. Thus, Jonah was not a righteous man. He was a self-righteous man. And God didn't choose him to deliver this message. So let us consider this for a moment. Remember that in his complaint, Jonah is quoting, in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah is quoting from God's revelation of his name to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. We quoted this earlier in the declaration of pardon, and I have printed it in your bulletin as well. Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty, that is, the unrepentant, the wicked, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Right, notice that God reveals his name and his character to Moses. He is a God in whom mercy and justice meet. In him, mercy and justice kiss. But which comes first? Which takes precedence? Mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And this is what we see on display in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? He was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, Luke 4, 18 and 19. Jesus came to embody the mercy of God and to extend that mercy to unworthy sinners like you and like me. And thus, as a rule. As a rule, it is far better to err extending mercy than to err enforcing justice. It is far better to err extending mercy than to err enforcing justice. Right, in the law, there were only a few occasions when the people and the judges were forbidden from showing mercy to criminals. Deuteronomy 13, prosecuting false prophets. Deuteronomy 19, prosecuting premeditated murder and prosecuting false witnesses. Your eye shall not pity, God says. Thus, there's profound wisdom in the conversation that J.R.R. Tolkien records between Gandalf and Frodo in the Fellowship of the Ring. I'm sure some of you recall the conversation when Frodo declared to Gandalf, "What a pity that Bilbo did not stab that vile creature Gollum when he had a chance." Gandalf replied, "Pity. It was pity that stayed his hand. Pity and mercy, not to strike without need. And he's been well rewarded, Frodo. Be sure that Bilbo took so little hurt from the evil and escaped in the end because he began his ownership of the ring this way, with pity." "I'm sorry," said Frodo, "but I am frightened, and I do not feel any pity for Gollum." "You've not seen him," Gandalf broke in. "No, and I don't want to," said Frodo. "He deserves death, deserves it." "I dare say he does. Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them?" "Then do not be too eager to deal out death and judgment, for even the very wise cannot see all ends. My heart tells me that Gollum has some part to play yet, for good or ill, before the end. And when that comes, the pity of Bilbo may rule the fate of many, yours not least." And of course, those of you who know the book know that in Tolkien's tale, these words prove true. The pity of Bilbo did rule the fate of many, Frodo's not least. The pity of Bilbo saved Middle-earth. It was this lesson that Jonah had not learned. Like Frodo, he wanted to put God's justice first and foremost rather than God's mercy. Yes, yes, of course, God is merciful, but he's just, don't you see? That's most important. But the result of reversing these attributes, of reversing the mercy and the justice of God, or what Paul calls the kindness and the severity of God, Romans chapter 11, verse 22, the result of reversing the kindness and the severity of God is that we become self-righteous rather than righteous. We pray like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable of the tax collector. The Pharisee, known for his upright life, "God, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector." Right, we fancy that we stand before God because of our own righteousness rather than because of God's mercy. And the sober result of that is that while the tax collector goes down to his house justified, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," the Pharisee goes down to his house condemned, thanking God. Luke chapter 18. 9 and following. You see, it was that lesson that Jonah needed to learn. And praise God, by his own admission in writing his book, he learned it. Jonah had not been a righteous man. He was a self-righteous man. He wanted to preach Nahum's message. To him, it would have been a blessing, not a burden. But to Nahum, it was indeed a burden. It was heavy. It was hard to bear. It was a weight. So why? Why was it a burden? Nahum's message was certainly not a burden because it was wrong. Right? Not at all. Nahum's message is the Word of God. It is an oracle of God. Therefore, it was and is good and right and true. His message was good news. It was a word that needed to be proclaimed. It was a word that was a relief and a joy to those who were suffering under Nineveh's injustice. After all, Nineveh deserved Nahum's prophecy of judgment. Despite God's repeated displays of mercy and patience, Nineveh had become hardened in her sin and rebellion. So then, in what sense was Nahum's message a burden? In this sense, Nahum was a man who knew the compassion of the Lord, who had experienced the compassion of the Lord, and who longed for others to encounter that same compassion. But Nineveh couldn't. Nineveh's doom was sure. There was no hope. And in her fall, thousands of men, women, and children who were made in the image of God would perish. In her fall, over 100,000 who did not know their right hand from their left would die. In her fall, much livestock would be destroyed. The city would become a desolation, and this was a burden to Nahum. The message weighed upon him. And it is in this, right in his heart of compassion, that Nahum reveals our Lord Jesus. The Spirit of Christ was in Nahum, revealing the character of Christ. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when Jesus saw the multitudes weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd, he had compassion on them, and he urged his disciples to pray that the Lord would send laborers to rescue them from judgment. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, when Jesus saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, healed their sick, and fed 5,000. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, Jesus had compassion on those who had followed him and who had gathered to hear his teaching and were hungry, and he fed the 4,000. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 27, Jesus commanded Peter to imitate the Master, who, moved with compassion, released from prison the servant who owed him an immense debt and forgave his entire debt. Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, Jesus had compassion on two blind men who begged to have their sight restored. And Jesus touched their eyes and healed them. In Mark chapter 1, verse 41, Jesus had compassion on a leper and stretched out his hand and touched this leprous man and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." In Mark chapter 9, verse 22, in response to a father who begged Jesus to have compassion on his son and to heal him, Jesus helped them and restored the boy. In Luke chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus had compassion on the widow of Nain and raised her only son to life again. In Luke chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus extolled the good Samaritan who had compassion on the man who had been set upon by robbers and tended his wounds. In Luke chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus pictures our Father in heaven as a father who, when his youngest rebellious son was returning home, when his son was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He who has seen me, Jesus said to his disciples, has seen the Father. John 14, verse 9. So what's the Father like? He speaks concerning Israel, whom he had judged some 150 years before at the hands of Nineveh, at the hands of the Assyrians. This is what God speaks through Jeremiah the prophet. Is not Ephraim, Israel, my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares Yahweh. Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Thus, even when Jesus issued Nahum-like woes on the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy, greed, and oppression in Matthew 23, he closed his woes with a lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, like Nineveh. Thus, it is far better to err extending mercy than to err enforcing justice. We live at a troubled time in our republic. Many deserve God's judgment. Our republic deserves God's judgment. Many of our neighbors deserve God's judgment. Perhaps some of your friends and family members deserve God's judgment. Is that a burden to you? Do you say with David, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law? Psalm 119, verse 136. Do you grieve for them and want them to know the compassion of the Lord? Do you cry out to God to show them mercy, even as you have experienced mercy? Do you, like Paul, wish that you yourself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh? I could wish that I were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Do you imitate the compassion of Nahum, the lamentation of Jeremiah, the mercy of our Christ? Or have you hardened your heart? Have you abandoned righteousness for self-righteousness? Are you like Jonah rather than like Nahum? If so, beware studying Nahum. If your heart lacks compassion, if this word is not a burden, then this book may do you more harm than good. You may find yourself the object of the book's denunciation, even as it was the burden against Nineveh, even as it became the burden against the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day. So it may become the burden against you. Beware. But of course, this is not why Nahum was written. Nahum was written as a mercy for the people of God. Nahum points us to Christ, who endured the full weight of God's wrath for us, in order that God's mercy might justly be extended to all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth. Jesus put himself in our place in his great compassion and love for us. He bore God's wrath that we might experience God's mercy. Do you want proof? Here it is on the table. Christ gave himself for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your abundant mercy, that you are full of mercy and compassion, that you are patient and long-suffering, abounding in mercy and goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Father, we pray that you would make us a people like this, a people who are compassionate. Father, we confess that we are often self-righteous rather than righteous, that we do not imitate our Christ. Make us to be imitators of him who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.